income in that I don't have to go back for 5 whole weeks. So I've been going about every 2 weeks, and it just really disrupts my lifestyle. And so with that, it's been hard to get some momentum in some of the things that I would like to do, one of which is the Wednesday night adult class. So many of you know we took a break last fall and are still in that break. But with this little bit of freedom that I'm getting from my doctors, I've got about 5 weeks here to pick up some momentum, pick up some steam. And so we're going to jump back into our Wednesday night adult class beginning May 14th. So that's in 2 weeks. So not this week, not the following Wednesday, but that third Wednesday, we will be jumping back into it. And we're going to pick up where we left off in our study of the early church. So many of you have been in that class. You'll remember that we've been walking through the history of the early church in about the first 500 years, the context of that. So from the book of Acts till about 500 years later. And within that spectrum of time, we've been looking at key people in the church. We've looked at Polycarp and Ignatius and Irenaeus. We've looked at Tertullian and Athanasius. And many of you are like, who are those guys, right? Well, that's why you need to come to the class. But we've also, when we took a break, we were in Augustine. And so that's where we're going to pick up. We're going to pick up with the life of Augustine and some of the key contributions that he has given to the church, theologically speaking. And so put it on your calendar, May 14th, we're going to be jumping back into that, and I'm really, really excited. I have missed it so much, and even if nobody shows up, I'll probably still teach the class just because it's such a thrill to me. But anyway, no, I know many of you will come, but and that's at the same time as our regular Wednesday night events. And if you come a little bit early, say at 5:30, an hour ahead of time, you can grab a hot meal too. So you don't have to worry about feeding your family before you come. You can eat here and then join us in class. Send your kids off to youth group as well as the kids ministry and join us for our midweek service. So praise God for that. Amen. The Lord is redeeming and restoring all things and making them new. So with that, I invite you to please stand if you are able this morning in honor of the reading of God's Word. And this morning, the Word of God comes to us in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. And in the New American Standard Translation, it says this: Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And Paul has given us a mouthful and a great path this morning. So would you please pray with me? Father, in your word, the prophet has said, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be made as white as snow." And so, Father, for these next few moments, as we sit under the Holy Spirit-inspired instruction of the Apostle Paul, may we come and reason together, understanding that, yes, our sins are red like scarlet. They are a red stain. But yet in Christ, we have been made as white as snow. So, Father, come and speak to us now. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, we return to Paul's powerful and most majestic letter to the Romans. We took a short break during the resurrection season to focus on the life and ministry of Christ from the Gospels. And so now we return to Romans and to the splendor of the Holy Spirit's explanation of salvation in Christ. By way of review, chapter 1 of Romans introduced us to the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter. And we were also introduced to his passion and his zeal and his eagerness to teach and preach the gospel to the church in Rome, of which the church universal is still benefiting from today. But the reason for Paul's zeal and passion to do this is explained in what I believe to be the main thesis statement for the entire letter to the Romans, whereby Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, saying, "For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Paul explains here that his eagerness to preach the gospel to the Romans is simply because it is the very power of God revealed to mankind and is available to all those who believe. Why would you not be eager to preach such a great message? Whether Jew or whether Greek, which is just simply another way of saying Gentile or non-Jew, whether Jew or Greek, says Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the very power of God unto salvation for those who believe, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The very power of God is contained in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amazing. And furthermore, after making this thesis statement, Paul then goes on to explain why such a desperate need for salvation and the message of the gospel exists in the first place. For the rest of chapter 1 and then on into chapters 2 and 3, Paul explained the hopeless and helpless condition of mankind because of its state of sin. Here in the last half of chapter 1, he begins by saying this, in verses 18 and 19, saying, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them." It's plain, it's clear, it's obvious. For God has made it evident, plain, clear, and obvious to them. The first thing that Paul wants the world to know is that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. Not a very popular statement, not a very popular message, but this is where he begins. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven, and it is being revealed against something. What is it being revealed against? It is being revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of mankind who is suppressing the truth that there is a God and they do so in unrighteousness. Furthermore, Paul explains in his letter that this is a ludicrous, foolish crime of the most serious consequence, because in mankind's suppression of the truth of God, they are foolishly suppressing something which is plain and obvious. God and what can be known about him is plain. It is obvious. Psalm 19 says, "Go outside and look at the stars, because the heavens are declaring the majesty and the power and the work of the Lord." You want to see evidence for God? Walk outside and at nighttime look up, see the stars, and there it is. Proof positive that there is a God. And so Paul says this is foolish, this denial of the truth of God. God is plain, God is evident, God has revealed himself, whether it be through nature, whether it be in humans, in man, in each other, whether it be in scripture, or whether it be in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself plainly. But yet mankind foolishly refuses to acknowledge the truth of God as God, and instead, Paul says, suppresses it in ungodliness and unrighteousness. And therefore, for this reason, Paul says, the wrath of God is being poured out from heaven upon mankind. Chapter 2 then picks up on this theme and begins to open up the details of it even further. And Paul argues that whether Jew or whether Gentile, whether Jew or non-Jew, no one has an excuse against this kind of foolish suppression of the truth, including those who would seem to maintain a standard of morality. The reason for this is because whether Jew or Gentile may seem to uphold a standard of morality in their judgments against others in society, the reality, says Paul, is that they're just as guilty of the same immorality. And so Paul explains that the Lord has no favoritism, no partiality, in fact, to Jew or Gentile in this, because their standards of morality are nothing more than hypocrisy. They may raise a stink against some kind of immoral injustice of one kind or another, but the reality, says Paul, is that in their suppression of the truth of God, they are just as guilty as the people they condemn. So Paul points to the measure of morality contained in the law of Moses in the Old Testament. And against this impartial, unhypocritical standard, we learn this principle, Romans 2, 12 through 13, saying, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Paul, who himself was a Jew, explains that this is even more so for his people, the people of Israel, that God has been revealed to mankind, and therefore there is an accountability. But for the people of Israel, this accountability is even more acutely so. Why? Because they were the uniquely, specially called race of people who were given the very high privilege of the law and the sign of circumcision. God chose Israel to be his set-apart people. And they were given the special revelation and the special knowledge of God contained in the law. And they were even given the external sign of circumcision as the seal of God's covenant with them. And as many of you know, especially if you are a parent, with greater privilege comes greater responsibility. And with greater responsibility comes greater accountability. All of which Israel failed miserably. as Paul points out in a very pointed question and sad statement of Romans 2, 23 through 24. He says, "You who boast in the law, you Jewish people who boast saying we have the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God?" And then he answers his own question. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Yes, you who boast in the law, claiming a special privilege with God because of it, are in fact guilty of breaking the law, and in fact are the cause of blasphemy among the non-Jews. A very serious indictment, to be sure. So that's chapter 2. As chapter 2 continues on this argument of chapter 1. But then in chapter 3, Paul nails the last nail into the coffin, so to speak. And he concludes his argument against mankind, declaring that all, and all means all, are guilty of sin. Whether Jew, whether Gentile, and even more so for the Jew, we could say, all stand guilty and condemned of sin, as Romans says, 3:10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Therefore, Paul concludes by saying that every mouth is closed, with every person being accountable to God, because according to the righteous standard of God's law, no flesh is justified, nor can it be justified. Why? Because all have sinned against the knowledge of God, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. So if you can remember back to when we were going through this series, we spent several months on these few chapters and probably put everybody in a state of depression because these are very hard words. It is a very harsh reality that Paul is explaining to us. But I, for one, am very glad that Paul doesn't stop his letter here in the middle of chapter 3. Instead, after making this airtight argument against man's condition, he then turns the corner and begins to give us hope. And he does this by introducing the idea of God's grace. Oh, where would we be without God's grace? And in God's grace, Paul says that there is the hope of justification that is apart from the law which condemns us. He says that the righteousness of God has been revealed through faith in Christ and is manifested in all of those who believe. Paul introduces this radical idea established in the wisdom of God from before the foundations of the world that a person may indeed be justified before the Lord by grace as a gift through the redemption of Christ in his blood through faith. And honestly, there have probably never been any sweeter words spoken in the tongues of man than these. Romans 3, 24 through 26. You should have this underlined in your Bible. Whereby the apostle says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance or the patience of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And there's a whole theological book contained in those few verses. But after delivering an airtight indictment against mankind, explaining the worst of all possible situations ever for us, that everyone everywhere is under the wrath of God for suppressing the truth of God in ungodliness, unrighteousness, and lawlessness, he now delivers the best possible solution ever. That in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, we are redeemed. We are justified. We are saved forever by the Son of God, who is both the just and the justifier of lost sinners who believe. And it's just a mouthful, and I just... But as our righteous God, let me just hone in on this last part, right? As our righteous God, he remains just. As his demand for justice against the injustice of man's sin, of suppressing the knowledge of God, was paid for by the shedding of blood and death. God remains just in this. But yet also, as our gracious God, he is also the justifier of mankind because Christ offered himself up as the payment for this injustice of suppressing the truth of God. Therefore, Paul points us to incredible hope in Christ, who has become for us both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith. It isn't that God just simply forgot about our sins and said, oh, you know, never mind, we'll just sweep it under the rug and forget about it. Justice demanded payment. Sin against God was a crime of the highest extent. It had to be paid for, and it was paid for. Therefore, God remains just. And how is it paid for? By the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the one who justifies the many. Therefore, God remains just and the justifier for all of those who have faith in Christ. Anyway, this is just review, so I need to keep going. But chapter 4, then, we go into chapter 4, chapter 3, chapter 4. Paul now expands on this amazing life-giving truth by giving the evidence of Abraham. Right? Because we could very well ask the question that, you know, Paul, this all sounds very good. Can you prove it? How can we know, how can we trust that justification by faith alone is a viable, trustworthy path of salvation? Well, Paul says, simple. Let me show you Abraham from the Old Testament, of whom it says this in Romans 4:3. What does Scripture say about all of this? Well, it says Abraham believed God, faith in God and his promises. And it was credited to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. So chapter 4, again, this is just all review. You can watch the sermons online on our YouTube channel. But chapter 4 then uses Abraham as our example in order to give us the confidence in God's grace that justification can be had by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And so then this brings us into chapter 5. The first 11 verses we've already covered. And we land here in chapter 5, and Paul allows us to breathe a little bit. He's been hitting us very, very hard with some very deep theological truth. And now he just simply, in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, encourages us to rejoice. Just enjoy it for a moment, church. Sit back and relish in this great deliverance through Christ and rejoice and worship in it. And he says we are to exult before the Lord. He says we are to exult in our future hope of glory. We are to exult in our present trials and tribulations. And we are to exult in our ever-present and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to God forever. Exult. Rejoice with great boasting that our God has saved us. And so, we now come to the end of our review. We've covered the basics of the gospel, which Paul says is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And let me just say this, that if you ever need an outline for explaining the gospel to somebody, a friend, a family member, co-worker, or maybe even you need to refresh it and have it explained to yourself again, then let the Holy Spirit use these five chapters as your instructor, as your tutor. This is a very clear statement of the gospel message, the first five books of Romans. Now there's more, there's going to be a lot more to come, but this is a great place to begin if you're needing somewhere to begin. We were lost, but in Christ we are saved. And so then this brings us to today. Before we turn the corner into chapter 6, which will explain to us what life as a Christian looks like now that we have been justified by faith, Paul will conclude this morning with a summary of justification, and he does so from a slightly different angle. So maybe it's been a little confusing so far. Well, hopefully today Paul will bring it to us in a little bit different light, with a little bit different evidence. Same conclusion, but just maybe a little bit of a different path to get there. So he begins this morning with Adam's legacy of sin and death to mankind. Then he will explain the free gift of God in Christ. And finally, he will conclude this morning with a list of three contrasts in the battle between death and life. And spoiler alert, Paul says that life wins. So let's jump into Paul's argument for the victorious life that we have in Christ. Paul begins with Adam's legacy to mankind by saying this in verses 12 through 14. Saying, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So let me break it down. Paul begins here with an explanation of where sin and death came from. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Where did sin come from in the first place? Where did death come from? Why do we die? Where did that come from? Well, in short, Paul's answer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that sin and death came from Adam, the very first man of God's creation. The first man, Adam, sinned against God, and as a result, he opened the door, so to speak, and invited sin into the rest of the world. Thank you very much, Adam. And as the ultimate expression and representative of the human race, Adam's act of sin allowed sin to infect and pollute every man, woman, and child who would come after him. And furthermore, as sin came into the world, so too came sin's consequence of death. Again, thank you very much, Adam, for your legacy to us, the legacy of sin and of death. I'm sure you remember the story in Genesis. God had created the heavens and the earth, including all the creatures that inhabit them. And at the peak of his creation, he had created mankind in his image and in the genders of male and female. And after creating them, the Lord gave very specific instructions to the man and the woman. First of all, to subdue the earth, and then to have dominion over it, and to multiply and prosper on the earth. And finally, there was a kind of negation that was given, a kind of prohibition, we should say, probably, that man and woman, Adam and Eve, were to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at all cost. God says you can eat from any tree or any plant of the garden that you desire, except for this one single tree. Because the Lord said, in the day that you eat from it, you will die. One prohibition. So life was good. Creation was good. But then Scripture says that a certain serpent came along in whom the devil manifested himself. And in his manifestation, he introduced deception, doubt, and lies to the man and woman. And as a result, the woman ate from the tree, followed by the man. In this, the serpent had tempted Adam and Eve to commit the evil of sin against God. And in this, we see the very first expression of mankind's suppression of the truth of the knowledge of God, as Romans chapter 1 has been talking about. The immediate consequences of the evil of their sin were numerous. For example, here's a couple. First of all, immediately, Adam and Eve felt great guilt and great shame. Until that point in their existence, they had never been ashamed of anything. Imagine that. Never feeling guilt, never feeling shame, ever. In fact, Scripture says that the man and the woman were both naked. And we're not even ashamed in that. But after their commitment to the act of sinning against the knowledge of God, and that's what they did, they immediately felt shame. They immediately felt guilt, by which they took fig leaves, of all things, and tried to make clothes. Another immediate consequence of their sin was that they tried to hide from the presence of the Lord. Until this moment in their lives, they had no doubt experienced a very free and joyful and high quality of relationship with their Creator. No hindrance, no separation, no walls between them. But after sin, we find Adam and Eve trying to hide themselves from the very presence of God. And we saw this continue in the life of Job from last week, who really just cried out to God saying, God, don't look at me anymore in my sin. I don't want you to see me. It was the same thing with Adam and Eve. They tried to hide from the very presence of the Lord, as if such a thing were possible. So after their fall into sin, we see the immediate consequences of it in shame, in guilt, in the exchange of a healthy, visible relationship with God to that of an unhealthy fear in which mankind begins to try to hide from the Lord. But as bad as those two consequences were, there was another one that was even more severe, maybe the most severe of all, we could say, in that they received God's judgment. Shame, guilt, broken relationship. But now they also experience God's judgment. And this judgment was the judgment of death. Speaking to Adam, the Lord said this in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Then to Adam, the Lord God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, and here it is, till you return to the ground, Adam, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Very interesting. Because of you, Adam, the ground is cursed, and someday you're going to return to that cursed ground in the dust. At the pinnacle of the consequences of Adam and Eve's judgment, I would argue, was the judgment of death. To Adam, the Lord says that after spending your life working and toiling over the ground, producing nothing but thorns and thistles and eating the fruit thereof, to the ground you shall eventually go. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Because of sin, Adam, you will surely die. Just as God had said, just as God had warned. And so, as we read this, it may be tempting for some to conclude, well, who cares? I mean, that was Adam. And what Adam did was over 6,000 years ago, according to some scholars. Doesn't really matter today, does it? Well, to think so would be a huge error. Instead, we need to see the words of Romans, which explains very clearly that what Adam did and God's judgment against it is our legacy today. Even though Genesis happened thousands of years ago, its effect is still being felt today, because through Adam, sin has entered the world. And because sin has entered the world, death too has entered as its consequence. And how pervasive is sin? How widespread is it? To what extent has sin been distributed amongst mankind? Well, it is ubiquitous. That's your word for the week. Ubiquitous. It simply means that it is universal to all of mankind. It means all people everywhere for all time. Because of Adam's sin, all have been made to sin in the likeness of his offense and in the unlikeness of his offense. Because all have sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, as well as the unlikeness of Adam's offense, all will die just as Adam did. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death spread to all of mankind, because all have sinned, says Paul. This is the legacy of Adam to the world. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves back in the depression of chapter 1 and 2, don't we? Well, if you don't mind, allow me to take this a step further and make an important theological distinction. In Adam, it is right and it is proper to say that we have inherited the sin nature. What this means is that sin has become part of the very essence, the very being of our human experience, even before we have the chance or the opportunity to commit sin. We are already categorically sinful. You see, because of Adam, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Because of Adam, our very nature and essence has been corrupted and polluted. And out of this corrupted and polluted nature, we commit, therefore, acts of sin. It isn't the other way around, as some would like to teach in an unbiblical way, saying that our sinful nature is a learned behavior. That somehow we learn how to sin from our parents. We learn how to sin from the school system. We learn how to sin from society in general. And to a certain extent, that is true, but not initially. Not initially. You don't have to teach a 2-year-old how to bite. There's something inherent in the person already that causes them to produce the act of sinful biting. Scripture teaches that at the moment of conception in the womb of our mothers, that then we are corrupt. And out of that corruption comes forth acts of sinning. And those acts of sinning verify and validate the truth that we are, in fact, of the sinful nature given to us by the legacy of Adam. It's the same thing that Jesus taught, Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from where? Come from the heart. And those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. Where do sinful actions and words and even thoughts come from? Jesus says they come from the sinful heart, which is another way of saying the inner essence, the very being of a person. They begin in here and are manifested out there. And when they are manifested out there, they prove and validate that our hearts are in fact defiled by sin and evil. And furthermore, how can we know that this sinful nature has spread to all of mankind? How do we know that all have sinned against God in the likeness of Adam? Paul says it's simple. We know because death reigns over mankind. Whether under law or whether apart from law, the proof that we have inherited the sinful nature of Adam is in the mere fact that death reigns over mankind. And this is a good argument. It's a great argument that you can use in your apologetics or in your evangelism with others. If a person wants to debate and argue that they do not have sin, they are not sinners, and therefore do not need the salvation of Christ, then you can use this very simple yet very effective argument. How can we know that we are sinners? What evidence is there for that? Simple. There is the evidence of death. The reign of death over the human experience is proof positive that we are indeed sinners and therefore are in desperate need of a Savior. Can't argue that. And so, maybe that was helpful, maybe it wasn't, but I believe this is an important theological distinction which our text teaches and is how Paul begins his summary of justification. He says, in Adam, we have been given a kind of legacy. And what is that legacy? It is the sinful nature. We have inherited sin. And as a result, we have also inherited death. Sin in the sense of a sinful nature that our very essence is corrupt and defiled. And death in the sense that it reigns over us. Proving, therefore, that all are indeed under sin. So Paul is taking us on a journey, and we are reasoning together with the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that he wants to explain to us is that we have a legacy from Adam, and that legacy is sin and death. A terrible situation. From here, Paul moves through the text towards hope. So he doesn't leave us very long in this rotten place. But he moves us towards hope by making a comparison and a contrast. And he says this in verses 15 and 16. He says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Again, Paul can be pretty wordy, but let me break it down because I believe every word is significant. We find here a contrast. And on the one hand, says Paul, we have death reigning over us, which is proof positive of our inheritance of the sinful nature from Adam. And it is a hopeless plague that hangs over all. How do we know? Because death is there alongside it, proving it to be so. But yet on the other hand, Paul says, God has given us a gift. A free gift, in fact. And more importantly, he argues that it is not like the transgression. In what way? In what sense? Well, he says this, in the way that the gift abounds over the transgression of Adam. If by one transgression, by the one man Adam, many, in fact all, were made sinners, proven through the reign of death over mankind to this very day, then much more does the gift of God abound through the one man Jesus, bringing justification and life to those who believe. Comparison, contrast. And in this, the very important key word is abound. Abound. In philosophical terms, Paul is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. And this way of arguing takes something which is true for a lesser situation and places it against something of a greater situation, causing it to be even more substantially true, making it abound, or we could say superabound, in a more glorious light. So if the situation with Adam is true, argues Paul, then the situation with Christ is even more true. It superabounds in a more glorious light. It's an argument used by philosophers since the time of Plato and Aristotle, arguing from the lesser truth to the greater truth. It's the same thing that Paul is using here. If the situation with Adam is true, then it is even more true in the situation of Christ. That we have fallen in Adam, oh, but it's even greater and it's even better and it's even more substantially true that in Christ we can be redeemed. So let me expand on that a little bit. What exactly is this situation with Christ? Well, Paul says it's this, that through the sacrifice of Christ, in which he took the burden of our sin, he became the sufficient means of our justification and redemption from sin. This was a free gift of God, says Paul, and it is by grace and not by man's works or efforts. And furthermore, says Paul, because the man Jesus Christ far exceeds the man Adam, the free gift of God's grace far exceeds and superabounds over the transgression of evil. And maybe just to clarify, why does the man Jesus Christ far exceed the man Adam? Well, for many reasons, I suppose we could say, but primarily because Jesus did not sin and Adam did. Huge difference. Both Adam and Jesus were in a state described in theological Latin terms. I've talked about this in the past, but this Latin term of posse non peccare, which means possible to not sin. Adam and Jesus were both in this state whereby it was possible for them to not sin. It was a unique situation among mankind. It's different than our situation, which can be described with different Latin words as non posse, non peccare, which means not possible to not sin. For us, it's not possible for us to not sin. Given the option to sin, we're going to sin because we're so broken. As I explained from Paul's words earlier, we have inherited the sinful nature of Adam. And as a result, the essence of our being is corrupt and sinful, and sin is therefore unavoidable for us. It is not possible for us to not sin. Non passe, non peccare. We are just simply that corrupt. But for Adam, he had not been corrupted in this way yet. Therefore, when he was created, he had the potential to not sin, although eventually he did. And also for Jesus, he was born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit and was both fully man and fully God. Therefore, he too had the potential to not sin. And guess what? Jesus did not sin, ever. Adam and Jesus, both in this state whereby it was possible for them to not sin, but Adam did, and Christ did not. Therefore, Paul picks up on this, and he makes his philosophical argument from the lesser to the greater, saying that the transgression is not like the free gift, because the free gift of God through Christ superabounds over Adam's sin, and is able, therefore, to bring justification to the many. Because the gift of Christ superabounds over the transgression of Adam, we can also say grace superabounds over judgment. Okay, there's just a ton there. And I'm resisting the urge to go further. But we got to leave it there for sake of time this morning. Ponder it, chew on it. You got questions, come see me, okay? But from here, Paul then goes on to show how this man, Jesus, and God's free gift of justification by grace superabounds over the judgment of death. And he does this with three contrasts between death and life, and this is where we will conclude in our text for today. Paul says this in verses 17 through 19. He says, "For if by the transgression of the one," reference to Adam, "death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." Three contrasts contained in three verses. The first contrast comes in verse 17 and is a contrast between the sovereign rule and reign over a person's life. That it is either the reign of death or the reign of life. On the one hand, as we have mentioned before, through the transgression of the one man, Adam, death came to rule and reign over mankind. And why was that? Because all became sinners in the likeness and the unlikeness of the offense of Adam. We have all sinned in many, many different ways and in many portions. But at the end of the day, it is all a sin in the suppression of the truth of God. So it is both like and unlike Adam's sin, I could say. But now, through one man, Paul argues, the man Jesus Christ, those who receive the gift of grace and righteousness will experience another kind of rule and reign, the rule and reign of life. We have been delivered from death into life. Through Christ, in faith, by grace, death no longer is our master. Sin is no longer our king. Instead, righteousness reigns in life over us, to the full glory of God. And what does that look like? It looks like that when our loved ones go to the grave, that in Christ, they're not going to stay there. Because life reigns. Death does not have the final word. It's the same thing that Jesus said in the Gospel of John, John 5:24. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment and has passed out of what? Out of death. And into what? Into life." So this is the first contrast that Paul gives us, that between the rule of death and the rule of life. In Adam, death reigns supreme, but in Christ, life reigns supreme. And so what is ruling and reigning over your life today? Is it the death that came through Adam? Or is it the life that came abundantly through Christ? Secondly, in verse 18, Paul draws out the contrast, another contrast, between condemnation and justification. He says this, verse 18, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." Again, this is somewhat repetitious from where we have already been this morning. But it's so great, and it's so awesome that we just must not get tired of repeating it, right? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. And the truth is just simply this, Paul says, that through one transgression, the transgression of Adam and Eve in the garden, whereby they disobeyed God, they suppressed the truth of God, condemnation spread to all of mankind throughout time. And specifically, what did this condemnation look like? What form did it take? Well, it took on the form of death, as the Lord pronounced over Adam and all of mankind since, saying dust to dust. But on the other hand, by way of contrast, Paul gives us the act of another man who, instead of acting by way of transgression and sin, acted by way of righteousness without flaw. Paul says that by Christ's righteousness, that the result was justification of life to men and women everywhere throughout time. And, you know, you see, we often just very kind of flippantly, I think, throw around the idea that, you know, Jesus was sinless. He didn't commit any sin. Yeah, Jesus, yeah, he never sinned. Yeah, just kind of flippantly throw it around. And we don't, you know, we're rightly acknowledging a great truth. But I often wonder if we understand and if we feel the weight of just how important that is. Jesus did not sin. You all have sinned in the last 5 minutes. Me too. If Jesus had submitted for even 1 second to the sinful temptations of the devil in the wilderness, we would not, could not, ever be justified before God. His sacrifice would have been empty on the cross. If Jesus had sinned and committed acts of unrighteousness in his life, then his sacrifice on the cross would have been empty, and we would still be in our sins and we would still be condemned before the Lord. But because Jesus was sinless and perfectly righteous, in every single word, action, and thought of his mind, then he is more than able to forgive us and to cleanse us and to make us to be the very righteousness of God in him. We don't get it, do we? That's your homework for the week. Pray about it. Let God reveal this profound truth to you again. To break the crust off of our callous hearts, understanding that we serve a Lord and Savior who never sinned, though he had a million opportunities to sin. Okay. So thank you, Jesus, for being sinless. Reveal that great truth to us this week. So that's the second contrast that Paul gives us between death and life, the contrast of condemnation and justification. The third and final point of Paul in his summary of the gracious gift of justification through Christ is that of disobedience and obedience, verse 19. He says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." Again, by the one man, Adam, the world was subjected to sin and became sinners in our sinful nature. And how so specifically? Through disobedience, says Paul. There's that word that we don't like to talk about, obedience and disobedience. What God had commanded in his prohibition against the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, Adam disobeyed as his wife gave to him to eat, and he indeed ate. And the key word here being disobey. Disobedience. By contrast, though, we have the obedience of the man Jesus, the testimony of which is manifested in the ministry of Christ, including both his life and death, as Philippians says, Philippians 2:8, that Christ, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming what? By becoming obedient to what? To the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? It's that whole argument that Paul will use later in Romans, saying, you know, maybe for a good man, somebody would dare to die, you know, but most likely not. Most would probably disobey, right? If you told me I had to go and die for somebody who was a sinner, Barabbas maybe even, the thief on the cross maybe, you want me to die for these people? I don't think I will. I'll disobey. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most horrible of all deaths. You want me to die on a cross? Nah, I'd rather be disobedient. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. Perfect obedience. Not only in life, but also in death. Again, Lord, break the crust off of our heart and let us feel this great truth about our Lord and Savior. That not only was he sinless, but he was also perfectly obedient in life and at the point of death on a cross. Holy Spirit, come, wake us up. And so, Paul goes on, what were the consequences of Christ's obedience? Well, Paul says it is that the many will be made righteous because of it. Not only are the descendants of Adam given life and justification, but now Paul says we are also to inherit righteousness through Christ's perfect obedience to the Father. Right? And again, maybe we're tempted to just quickly pass over this notion of Christ's obedience. But I ask you, without Christ's obedience, where would we be? Because Scripture says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for being what we could not be so that we could become what you are. So Paul has delivered three great contrasts between death in Adam and life in Christ. And in this, his great argument, I think we could all conclude, is that life wins. Christ, God's gift of grace, superabounds over the transgression of Adam. And therefore, we greatly rejoice, don't we? So as we come, in conclusion, to the close of five chapters of Romans' argument for the doctrine of justification, we come this morning, I think, to a point of decision. As has been noted today, Christ's sacrifice to justification and life abounds, or maybe even superabounds, over man's condemnation to the sinful nature and death. The sacrifice of Christ was more than enough to provide for the atonement of the world's sin. His obedience, his sinlessness, his righteousness, all of it was a payment that more than paid for the cost of Adam's offense of sin. But you see, the Bible doesn't teach universalism, that everybody is saved and redeemed and justified and therefore headed to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach universalism, that since Christ paid for the sins of the world, therefore the whole world will be saved. That is not what the Bible teaches. The tragic reality is that much of the world will not be saved. Few there are, says Jesus, who are on the path of life, but many are those who are on the wide path of destruction. Yes, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all of mankind, Paul argues. Yes, but his sacrifice remains efficient for only some of mankind. What I mean is this, that the doctrine of justification, as we have seen in Romans, says that Christ paid the price and made a way where there was no way for all of mankind. But yet the flip side of this great truth is that the payment only becomes effective through faith. You have to believe in what I have just said, what the Bible has just said. We can go back to Abraham if you want in Romans 4:3, whereby it says, what does Scripture say? It says that Abraham believed God, and it was in believing God that it was then credited to him as righteousness. Abraham had to believe. Abraham was only justified at the point of his belief that what God had promised was indeed true. In the same way, this is true today. Christ suffered and died for the sins of mankind, for all those who sinned in the likeness and the unlikeness of the offense of Adam. And then on the third day, Christ rose from the grave to seal the work of justification. God has done it all for us. But now justification awaits its efficient effect in us through faith, that only those who would believe would be justified. And so I end this week the same way I ended last week, with the simple question of, do you believe? I pray you will, by the power of the Holy Spirit in you. Amen. Worship team, would you please come? Well, the Apostle Paul. Hopefully you're happy to be back here. But this morning, as we reflect on the great truths that have been outlined in chapter 5 and other places, I want to give you a few moments for the Holy Spirit to move in your heart and your life, that you would take a moment to do business with the Lord, so to speak, and that you would indeed find within yourself the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to believe, and in believing that you would be justified. So during these next few moments, do business with the Lord. Then when you're ready, you can come and get your communion elements, hang on to them, and we'll celebrate together. Father, this morning we thank you once again for the goodness of who you are in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who though he existed in the form of man, did not regard equality with man something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became obedient to the very point of death, death on a Roman cross. And through this obedience, God, you are now able to make many righteous. So, Father, I pray that this profound truth would find its way into our lives this morning. And, Father, as a result, that many would follow you and serve you and be yours forever. And we pray it all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.